Tom was saying, I've been attending this church longer than any of the youth have been alive. So that's, I always like to tell them that.
What?
Yeah, one of the beauties of just journeying through the Word, through a book, just continuing on, is that as preachers, we don't get to have an agenda when we come to the text. We just preach the Word. So what we can enjoy as a congregation as we journey through the Word together is that there's no, you know, hidden agendas that the, you know, the pastors are trying to, you know, show you stuff like that. It's from the text. And it's from the Lord. That's the Lord working through us. Even through all the songs and the prayer this morning, that everything that's happened so far, to me, like, it lines up perfectly. And it's amazing how the Spirit does that every time. You know, it shouldn't surprise us anymore, really. But anyways, welcome. Glad that you're here this morning. As Tom said, I'm Zach Clausen, the Director of Youth Ministry. Pastor Peter's away. He's working on his master's course for the next couple of weeks, so you're stuck with me for 3 weeks in a row. Now, I don't get to preach often, so I'm looking forward to this opportunity. And 3 weeks in a row is a new challenge for me as well, so I'm looking forward to that. Let's pray before we open the Word together. Father, you are so good. You are so gracious to us. Over and over again, you have proven yourself faithful in our lives, regardless of what we're going through, regardless of our circumstances. You are faithful. Thank you that you've given us your Word that we can dig into together as a local body here. Thank you for everyone who attends here, who serves here, those visiting. Lord, I pray that this morning we would have open hearts as the Holy Spirit brings your Word to bear on our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so you'll see up behind me the main idea of our sermon this morning, of the text, is that God's, I don't know if you can read that, God's faithfulness and his sovereignty are on display in the midst of rebellion. And this should cause us to worship. And it should spur us on to obedience. As we go through 1 Samuel chapter 12 this morning, we will see this theme develop and unfold. But before we do, I just want to share with you an example of this idea in my own life. Now, my parents are here this morning, and they can certainly testify to what I'm about to say next. I was a very rebellious teenager. I think our culture would say that everyone goes through rebellious stages, but I think culture actually glorifies rebellion. I think that there's this idea that rebellion is kind of cool and authority is lame. And I think we see that in entertainment. And just, I think culture pushes that idea on us that rebellion as a teenager is a normal thing. Well, in a Christian's life, it's not. But anyways, as I was saying, I was a pretty rebellious teenager. Now, I put on a face for church. Those of you that were here when Rick Thomas taught us, he talked about each of us having a representative that we would kind of put up to keep one another from seeing the messiness of our lives. And I was pretty good at that. I played the part of a good Christian kid really well. But inside, I was a disaster. My parents experienced the brunt of this. I was angry all the time about everything. I was not teachable. I did not care about faith. And I cherished sin instead of forsaking it. I wanted the world and all that I thought that it had to offer. You know in Romans 6 where Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, it's a rhetorical question. But my answer was, yeah, sure. Why not? I don't really care. I kind of just, you know, ignored the next part of the text that says, by no means, how could we who are dead to sin still live in it? And all of this to say that in the midst of my rebellion, God's sovereignty and his faithfulness were on full display. Everything that I heard from my parents who raised me in a Christian environment, everything I heard at youth where I knew all the right answers but wouldn't let it penetrate my heart, all of the sermons and the Bible studies, all the people who poured into my life, God was working in my rebellious heart in the midst of all of that so that one day I would see who I really was before him. It was actually a communion Sunday of March 2008, and I was sitting in one of the front pews here. And that morning, the Lord convicted me, and I cried out in repentance and turned from my sin to my Savior, and I genuinely worshiped him and submitted to him with my whole heart. God's faithfulness and his sovereignty over my life were on display even in the midst of my rebellion. And now, as I remember this, as I consider what the Lord has done, it should cause me to worship him. And it should also spur me on to walk in obedience. So let's start now with the first five verses of 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." We'll just stop there for now. In the first two verses right here, Samuel says that he has obeyed the voice of the people of Israel and appointed a king over them. And it is now the king's turn to lead them, as Samuel is old and has been their leader for practically his whole life. Now, it is interesting that he points out how he has obeyed their voice in appointing a king over the nation. He does not say that this is what God has commanded, for although God has allowed it and instructed Samuel on how to deal with the situation, it was clearly not God's desire for the nation to be ruled by a human king. In fact, this is a rejection of God as their ruler, and throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, we're going to see that the appointment of Saul as king is actually a form of judgment upon the nation. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 to 9, we read exactly what God thinks about Israel's desire for a human king. So if you want to turn back there, I'm going to read just five verses there from 4 to 9. So 1 Samuel 8, verse 4 says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign
over them.
Now, just a quick note on the text here. It's not wrong to be planning ahead. It's not wrong to be looking for godly leadership and establishing a plan of succession. And it's good to observe that Samuel is getting old and that his sons are not walking in his ways. They are not worthy of leading. So Israel needs someone to provide leadership. However, they have forgotten that God is sovereignly ruling through Samuel, so they don't need to worry about who their king or their leader will be because God is their king. But they've forgotten about God and focused primarily on the human aspect of the leadership role. They are looking for worldly qualifications for leadership instead of allowing God to raise up leaders for the nation. And what we read in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 12 is Samuel defending his godly reputation as a leader and judge over Israel. R.D. Phillips explains, if Samuel had cheated anyone, if he had demanded unauthorized payments in order to perform his services, if he had used his position to harass his opponents, such persons could come forward now and disgrace his whole life in ministry. The failure of anyone to come forward with a charge against Samuel testifies to his extraordinary godliness, and it reminds all Christians of the value of a clean record and a good name. End quote. So there are several characteristics of godly leadership that Samuel emphasizes here. There's honesty and integrity, genuine care for those under his authority, dedication to the truth. And obviously there's other important characteristics. It's not an exhaustive list, but the point is clear. Samuel has led Israel well, and more importantly, has represented God well and followed his direction. God has provided faithfully through Samuel's leadership, and Samuel was dedicated to upholding God's instruction and commands. We have clearly seen that Israel's rejection of Samuel is symbolic of their rejection of God. Has Samuel ever wronged them? By their own testimony, the answer is no. So has God ever wronged them? No. And yet Israel has rejected Samuel and his sons as judges, and more seriously, God as their ruler and king. After all that he has done for them, after delivering them from Egypt and rescuing them over and over from the attacks from other nations, they have rejected him in favor of a human king. And we have to remember here, Samuel is not obligated to obey the people. He only obeys their voice after asking God for wisdom and direction. And this is a reminder to us of God's sovereignty over the situation. Israel's not just getting their own way. It might look that way, but they're not. God's faithfulness and sovereignty are evident in the text. Also, we must be sure to note here the contrast between Samuel's faithful service and the description of their king that is given in chapter 8, verses 10 to 20. Now, you can look at verses 10 to 20 if you still got your finger there or whatever. I'm not going to read it. But if you turn there, you would see the warning that Samuel gives about having a human king ruling instead of God. The description is completely opposite of how Samuel conducted himself. This new ruler will take from the people, tearing families apart, taking their land and their produce for himself, enslaving and oppressing them until they cry out to God for help. This will be no different than the oppression from the other nations. It is very interesting that the ungodly king will also exact a tenth or a tithe from Israel, taking the first and the best of their produce and their livestock to be his own. This is likely a jab at Israel's hard-heartedness. For God was good and gracious to them even while he mandated that tithe to be given. But yet they have chosen to follow a human king who takes the tithe and then far more. Ironically, this type of rule is exactly what God has delivered them from in the past. The people's own testimony of Samuel's excellence as a leader condemns them in their decision to crown Saul. By asserting Samuel's holiness and merit as their judge, they set themselves up for acknowledging their sin of desiring a human king. And they had only themselves to blame for the transgression. They had accused God of not providing for them, of not being sufficient for all their needs, of not fighting their battles for them. And Samuel warned them against this, and they ignored him. He is above reproach. He has served them well. And even now, God is extending a mercy to Israel through Samuel by revealing their sin and by calling them to repent. God's faithfulness and his sovereignty are on display in the midst of their rebellion. And this is a good reminder for us that when we sin or rebel against God, and then he reveals that sin or confronts us about it in his word, that is a mercy towards us. We need to have the right perspective in this. That is a mercy that he reveals our sin. For apart from his intervention, we are spiritually dead. And apart from his intervention now, sin still kills us. And we need Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to show us where we are failing and stumbling. Because that is an opportunity to humbly repent and be restored to right relationship with him. All right, let's continue in verses 6 to 12. Make sure you're back in chapter 12 now, not chapter 8. Verse 6. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now, deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw," catch this, "and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you," so after all of this, after the testimony of what God has done, "you said to me," that's Samuel, "no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." In this portion of the narrative, Samuel is reminding Israel of the rebellion of former nations, and he's also talking about the current rebellious state of the people. God provided godly leaders for them. He rescued them from the hands of their enemies, and they still did not submit to him and serve him. There was a pattern of Israel rebelling and then experiencing the consequences of that rebellion, and then repenting, but then rebelling again, and the cycle continues, and they just keep going and going and going. Notice the phrase in what we just read, "the Lord sent." The Lord sent Moses and Aaron. The Lord sent Zerubbabel, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel himself. God initiated this. He rescued Israel, not those men. But Israel has this bad habit of elevating some of their leaders above God himself, of attributing God's work to the people that God used to accomplish it. They glorified their human leaders when those leaders could accomplish nothing apart from the power and strength of the Lord. Verse 12 is an effective summary of the situation. Israel saw their enemies having success. And instead of turning to God in their time of need, they have now decided to turn to a human king. They have rejected God as their sovereign ruler and instead will trust in themselves and in Saul. All this time they seek security, but fail to see how secure they are in God's hand. They seek deliverance, and then at the same time, they just try to become like the nations that they're seeking deliverance from. It doesn't make any sense. And they ignore the fact that God has faithfully delivered them in the past. Israel often loses sight of what God has done for them because they either attributed their victory to man's leadership instead of to God's, or because they became overwhelmed by their circumstances. Brothers and sisters, may it not be so with us. After observing Israel's colossal failure to obey, it can be easy to either criticize them or to wonder why God would allow such a thing. Let us be careful in our response, because we are far more like them than we care to admit. And we are also about to see that God sovereignly works in this situation in spite of their rebellion. May we remember what God has done so that we are encouraged and strengthened in our pursuit of holiness and driven to our knees in humble prayer. God's faithfulness and sovereignty are quite clearly on display in the text, even though Israel is rebelling. And this should cause us to worship, and it should spur us on to obedience. Let's read verses 13 to 18 now. And this is what Samuel says now. "And behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. There's a stern reminder for Israel in this text. They do not simply choose a king to rule over them without God placing him there. Saul is reigning under God's authority because God is sovereignly reigning over all things. He establishes Saul's rule in spite of the fact that it represents another rejection from Israel. God is giving Israel a king on his terms, not on theirs. And they want to be just like all the other nations. That's their desire. We just want to be like everyone else and fit in. But he refuses to allow this. Even in the midst of their rebellion, he is setting them apart unto himself. Now, this does not mean that he will not show them that they have made a grave error in placing their hope in a human king. As we see later in the narrative of 1 Samuel, Saul is not a good or wise king. He displays many of the evil characteristics that we just read in chapter 8. And his terrible decisions can be viewed as God's judgment on Israel for placing their hope and their trust in man instead of in God. R.B. Kissholm says that the combination of the verbs to fear and to serve in 1 Samuel 12:14, the combination of verbs there, echoes the commands of Moses and Joshua. So it is apparent that the Lord, despite granting Israel a king, remains sovereign over his covenant people and expects them to renew their covenantal allegiance to him. The command to not rebel recalls the rebellion of Moses, Aaron, and Israel that prevented all the concerned parties from entering the land of promise. If this new generation rebels against the Lord, they too will experience punishment. End quote. And so after receiving this warning, after seeing God's power on display through the thunder and the rain that could very well have destroyed their crops, Israel is in fear of the Lord and of Samuel as well. And this just reinforces Samuel's credibility once again. It shows Israel in no uncertain terms that they have sinned against God and that they have willfully ignored his word. However, while this passage does contain a warning for God's people to walk in obedience or face the consequences, we would do well to observe the promise in the text as well. In spite of the fact that they have rebelled against God in their decision to have a different king, he is still willing to bless them and befriend them if they follow him. God, in his grace, allows Israel to rebel by asking for a king, and yet still promises to bless them if they and the king walk in obedience. What a testimony of God's faithfulness. That in the midst of Israel's rebellion, and in the midst of ours, his perfect character is evident through his display of mercy. Observing God's steadfast patience and goodness should cause us to worship him. Remembering what he has done in the past should encourage us in our present circumstances. When God shows us his faithfulness, our trust in him should grow and our faith should be strengthened. That is why it is so vital for us to consider deeply who God is, to consider his character, to have a right understanding of theology. Some of you are about to have 1 Timothy flashbacks, because a high view of theology leads to a healthy doxology. It leads to a proper ordering of our lives in obedience to what the scriptures say. In order to consistently walk in obedience to God with hearts that are humble and contrite before him, we must know God. And theology isn't just knowledge about God. It's knowledge in the context of relationship. Theology is not just knowledge about God. It's knowledge in the context of relationship. Israel missed the boat on this often. Throughout what we have read in 1 Samuel, it seems as though they just view God as a way out of trouble. They wanted the benefits of his rule without submitting to his lordship. We've been going through a Bible study in James by Matt Chandler, and something that he said in one of those sessions is that intellectual assent to correct doctrine is not saving faith. Intellectual assent to correct doctrine is not saving faith. So to go back to my opening illustration, when I was a rebellious teen, I'll be honest with you, I thought I had a pretty decent theological IQ. I could tell you the basic tenets of the Christian religion. You know what? kind of the basics of what we believe, and I could explain that. I could talk about who I thought God was, but I did not know him intimately. I did not have that relationship with him. Theology is based in relationship if our studies in the scripture are purely intellectual and don't reinforce our faith in God and our submission to his lordship. We're doing it wrong. It does nothing to just read and agree with the text and then not change our lives. When God demonstrates his character, when we see it on display through the word, it should cause us to worship and to obey. So how do we apply all of this? Well, I would like to look first at how Israel responded, and then I think we'll draw some conclusions for ourselves after that. So let's read verses 19 to 25. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Here we are about to see Samuel's character again. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way." Got a godly leader right there, a good example. Verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider the great things that he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." At this point, Israel is willing to acknowledge their sin. And they cry out to Samuel, asking him to intercede for them before God. They see the evil that they have done, and they see the consequences that their actions bring. And seemingly they repent. If only they had heeded the warning that God gave them in the first place. But let us not be arrogant here. Brothers and sisters, are we any different? God has commanded us to pursue holiness, to forsake worldliness, to dedicate every aspect of our lives to obeying him. So let's drop the representatives for a moment. Let's be real. We fail at this daily. We do not perfectly walk in obedience. And indeed, we cannot do so. So let us humbly acknowledge this and turn to our all-sufficient Savior for strength, seeking to reflect Christ's character and his priorities in our lives. To quote Matt Chandler again, "As created beings, we lack knowledge and we lack the power to do anything about that. We do not have a good starting point for swagger. I'm ignorant, and I'll only be here for a second. Hear me roar." It's not a good starting point for boasting. We are totally dependent on our Creator, and the more that we acknowledge this, the better. In one way or another, each of us disregards the warnings of Scripture and acts or thinks selfishly every day, so let us not think too highly of ourselves. Now, I want to be careful here. What I do not mean by this is, "Oh, woe is me, I have no value. God must hate me for my disobedience. That's self-deprecating. And ironically, that has its root in pride. That's not what I'm saying. Beloved, the opposite is true. In spite of our sin and our disobedience, God loves us. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of our rebellion, when we were haters of God, Christ died for us. Yes, we fail. That is the reality of the Christian life. To some degree, we are all hypocrites. Because we're not going to attain the perfection that we strive for until we're glorified with Him. So as we talk about applications for this passage in our lives, let us humble ourselves before God and start with acknowledging sin and repenting of it and choosing now this day to walk in obedience, to trust in Christ's perfect atonement. And then the next day, the same thing. And the next day, the same thing. We don't just repent once when we're saved. That repentance ought to be a daily practice in our lives. We are prone to wander, and we need correction. Application number one. Are we godly leaders like Samuel? Are we demonstrating those characteristics of godliness in our lives? Or is there stuff in our lives that would tarnish God's reputation? Do we have those closets full of skeletons that, you know, well, God won't look at those. We'll just hide them. Samuel is an excellent example of godly leadership, and we would do well to strive for those character qualities in our lives. And we also should be looking for those character qualities in one another so that we can encourage one another and exhort one another in the faith. So do we exhibit the characteristics of a godly leader? Are we developing godly character? Verse 16, this is application number two. Verse 16 says, stand still and see. In the context, this is a warning to fear the Lord and to see what He is about to do. It reinforces the concept of God's strength and power. And for us, it is a reminder to consider all that He has done for Israel and for us. We must remember what the Lord has done so that we are encouraged and strengthened in obedience. Otherwise, we can forget and become distracted and discouraged. We cannot allow sin to rule over us, either in the present by continuing in it or by remembering our past and dwelling on the evil that we did. Instead, we are to remember God and the great work that He has done and continues to do through the Holy Spirit. The third application is simply this: are you king or is God? Do you trust God with your circumstances? Or do you try to do everything on your own strength? I'm not preaching at you. This is me to a T. So often I depend on my own strength. And I need this reminder daily to rest in the Lord's strength. Just because God's faithfulness and sovereignty are on display in the midst of rebellion doesn't mean that we're justified in continuing to rebel. Are we all in for God's kingdom? Are we following Him with our whole heart? Or do we have those areas of our lives that remain unsubmitted to Him? And what I do not mean here is, do we still rebel against God? Because we know the answer to that. It's yes, we do. But rather, what I'm saying is there any part of our lives that we try to keep separate or hidden from God? Are we compartmentalizing? We can't do that. We need to follow Christ with our whole heart. There should be developing patterns of holiness in our lives. where every aspect of who we are is turned over to him. That's what lordship is. That's what salvation is. It's evidence of that. So the exhortation here is, do not turn aside to empty things. Pursue God instead. Worship him and spur one another on to obedience. Are you king or is God? We can't share the throne of our hearts. God alone must rule. As I wrap this up here, I'd like to invite those who are helping with communion to come forward and get ready for that. And I think verse 24 is a fitting conclusion for us this morning. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider the great things that he has done for you. And what better way to consider the great things that God has done than by taking communion together? Romans 5, verses 6 to 8 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." For the ungodly, that's us. He died for us in the midst of that rebellion. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Christ, we have a far greater intercessor than Israel did with Samuel. Christ is supreme. He is sufficient. And as we go into communion, it is good for us to take time to consider Christ and to examine our own hearts before God this morning to see if there is any wicked way in us, any way that we are still rebelling against him. So we're going to take some time now to examine ourselves before the Lord, and then we will go into communion.